Well, back to our lesson this morning. We left off last week with Abraham and God praying together, and now the angels are going to do the deed. And so we're in the 19th verse, 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 1 through 11. And we're going to read them this morning. It reads as follows. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them to the doorway, shut the door behind them, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one here came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door, but the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow his for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody here might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, in our last episode in Genesis 18, God and Abraham are discussing the fate of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities. The evil of Sodom has come to God's attention, and God is sending two of his angels to see if the evil is as bad as the outcry against the city would indicate. If the city is as wicked as the reports indicate, God's plan is that the angels will call down fire and brimstone, which is burning sulfur. They'll call it down from heaven and destroy the city. Abraham has pled that Sodom be spared because of the fact that his nephew Lot resides in Sodom. God has agreed to spare the city if the angels can find 10 righteous men in the city. And when the angels arrive at the gate of Sodom, they find Lot there to greet them and to offer them food and lodging for the time that they're going to spend in Sodom. Lot is there because he is the righteous man of the city, the self-appointed protector of visitors to Sodom. You see, the way that the men of Sodom pass the time in the evening is in homosexual rape of male visitors to their city. But 2 Peter 2:7-8 says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Unfortunately for Lot in this case, he is the Lone Ranger of Sodom. Starting in verse 4 of Genesis 19, the episode records that the men of Sodom showed up to practice their pastime, And Lot tried to appease them with an ungodly offer, that was, offering up his daughters to be raped instead of the angels. The men of Sodom refused, but found themselves unable to complete their desired perversions because the angels used their power to strike the men of Sodom blind. Now the question is, why didn't the police show up to break up the riot at Lot's house? Is because homosexual rape is legal in Sodom. The response of the men of Sodom to Lot's reasoning is recorded in verse 9 of Genesis 19, which says, "Then they said, this one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door." Now, let us talk for a few minutes about legality and how judgment fits into the picture. I think that it's a relevant topic to our current experience because we live in a society where sexual perversion is rampant. Many who oppose sexual perversion, as did Lot, are faced with wicked people who use the argument of Matthew 7 and 1, which says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Well, let us now look at the relevance of Matthew 7 and 1 to the case of Lot in Sodom, since he is accused of trying to be a judge. First of all, let us define legality. That which is legal is defined as that which is approved of by the governing authorities. Romans 13 and 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, as we know, however, the governing authorities are not godly in every case, although the governing authorities are appointed by God. Look at the case of Israel, who wanted a king. God warned Israel through the prophet Samuel that a legal authority would not be good for them, but God still appointed a king over Israel. 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 22 says this: "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, says verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his own city." Now, Israel received a king, and ultimately, the kings of Israel were responsible for the downfall of the nation. Nevertheless, the ruling authorities are appointed by God to create the laws of the land. That which the ruling authority approves is legal, and that of which the ruling authority does not approve is illegal. Now, if the ruling authority designates some act as illegal, it does not mean that you cannot do it. It simply means that the law enforcement arm of the authority will accuse you of performing the illegal act, and if they are able to prove the case to the satisfaction of the ruling authority that you are guilty of the illegal act, the authority will punish you for the act. In other words, don't do the crime if you can't do the time. Understand that legality and illegality are subjective. An act is legal or illegal depending upon the subjective desire of the ruling authority. Recently in our country, a federal appeals court ruled that putting the phrase "under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance was an illegal act. The verdict is being appealed, but the verdict is instructive to teach us that legality is subjective. That which is legal this year may be illegal next year, depending upon the whim of the ruling authority. So now understand the structure of the legal law. Legal and illegal are subjective terms decided by some ruling authority of man. To implement laws, the society requires, number one, an accuser, which is law enforcement, number two, a judge, and number three, someone to enforce the penalties given by the judge. Now, in Sodom, homosexual rape is legal. We can tell from our text that the law enforcement officers of Sodom are not at Lot's house to break up the rape session, but to participate in the rape session. Genesis 19:4 said, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house." Now before bedtime, all of the men of Sodom came to participate in the rape of the angels. Since all of the men of Sodom are participating in the rape except Lot, it stands to reason that rape is legal in Sodom. However, in even such a sinful place as Sodom, Lot is perceived not as an impediment to progress, but as a judge. How can Lot be considered a judge as he tries to stop rape in a place where rape is legal? Very simply, there is a law other than the legal law. That is, the moral law. Now, the structure of the moral law is almost identical to that of the legal law, with just one small difference. The moral law is decided by God. That which is moral is not open to negotiation, debate, or discussion, but is set down by God. Things are moral or immoral by definition. We can change legality at our whim, but we cannot change morality at all, because morality is defined by God. Moses describes the moral law of God in Deuteronomy 30:15-20. It reads as follows. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Now let us look at the structure of the moral law. Moral and immoral are objective terms decided by God. To implement the moral law, the society requires an accuser, which is conscience, a judge, which is Jesus Christ, and someone to enforce the penalties given by the judge, which is God. So now we have two laws with similar structures. You can see, however, from the structure of the moral law that Lot cannot be the judge. When we tell the folk that what they are doing is morally wrong, we are not judging them. We are warning them. Lot, by taking in the angels, were trying to warn the men of Sodom about their sinfulness and trying to protect them from the impending judgment of God. God, through his angels, has the power to judge Sodom, first by the penalty of blindness, and secondly, by the penalty of destruction. Now, in our society, when we oppose homosexuality as immoral, we are not judging the homosexuals, but we are warning them. Let me give you an example. Suppose you work downtown in Lansing, and you were coming back to your office from lunch. You looked up the street, and you saw a coworker's car parked at a meter, and the meter was almost expired. You looked up the street, and you saw a meter maid coming down the street. You rushed back into the office, and you told your coworker, "Your meter is almost expired, and the meter maid is coming. You should go put some money in the meter." Well, are you judging your coworker? Absolutely not. You are not charging him a fine for parking at an expired meter, as a judge would do. You're not even accusing your coworker, because you're not presenting him or her with a ticket, as the meter maid would do. You are simply warning your coworker about the impending judgment that is coming. You're not the lawgiver, because you didn't even install the meter on the sidewalk and write the law that says that your coworker has to pay to park. You are simply warning your coworker about the law that has been put in place by the ruling authority. Whenever you ask me in our discussions whether or not someone is a candidate for hell, I always defer the answer of the question to God. I am not the judge, and I try to make it as clear as I can that I do not know the eternal destiny of anyone other than myself. I don't know whether or not those who have never heard of Jesus Christ are going to heaven or not, because I'm not the judge. My job is to do something so that those who have never heard of Jesus Christ can hear of him, and those who do not understand the gospel can have it clearly explained to them so that they do understand it. There is a clear distinction between judging and warning. I am not the judge. I'm the one appointed to warn, as are you. Understand my warning for today. Homosexuality is against the moral law of God. This is true by definition, without the possibility of negotiation, debate, or discussion. Homosexuality is not a legitimate alternative lifestyle. It is a sin which in Israel merited the death penalty. Leviticus 20 and 13 says, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." In the New Testament, homosexuality is a sin, the practice of which disqualifies the individual from inheriting the kingdom of God. Believers, however, are to hate the sin, but love the sinner, and exercise compassion towards such lost individuals, seeking to warn them of the error of their ways and win them to a saving knowledge of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, attempts to legitimize or legalize the practice of homosexuality as a lifestyle are directly contrary to the Word of God and will subject the offending nation to the wrath of God. Also, allow me to expand the conversation and define the situation more comprehensively. Now, God's plan for human sexuality is monogamous marriage. Homosexuality is a subset of the larger sin of fornication. Homosexuality is certainly one form of fornication, but heterosexual fornication is condemned by the Bible in the same way that homosexuality is condemned. Someone once asked me in a discussion group whether or not I thought that AIDS was God's judgment on the homosexual community. I responded, I did not think that AIDS was God's judgment on homosexual, but on all those who are promiscuous. Sexually transmitted diseases are the inherent penalty for fornication, and since man raised the stakes with penicillin, God raised the stakes higher with AIDS. Whenever man does something to thwart the moral law of God, God does something to put his moral law back in place. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. We talk often about how Jesus had to bear the sin of the world on the cross. We have our own crosses to bear as well. We live in a world of sexual display. Sexual display is everywhere in our society, from selling cars and light beers to strip clubs on the corner. Those of you who are in school may have sexually active classmates who endeavor to entice you to participate in their escapades. I hope that this sermon has given you an argument that will allow you to understand the plan of God and escape the temptation of the wicked. For us as Christians living in this society, the resistance of temptation is the cross that we have to bear. Compared to the cross of Calvary, it is but a light affliction for a short period of time. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Pray every day that you will be able to withstand the temptation. If you think that you can pray once and be insulated from temptation, you have another thing coming. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that you have put us in this wonderful country where we have freedom and liberty to do those things which we would like to do. But we also, Lord, understand the temptation that is involved with this place, because there are many who are immoral here that would entice us into their immoral deeds. We ask you, Lord, that every day when we go and we leave home, that you would give us the strength, Lord, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand with our loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Lord, bless us as we endeavor to live according to your moral law, even as the legal law may contradict it. Now, Lord, we pray blessings on all that are in the house today. Give them that which they need in this coming week. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning for this gathering that we have here. We thank you for all the fun that we have. We thank you for the relationships that we have that allow us to laugh and to joke one with another. And we just ask you, Lord, to continue to keep us in that mode, that we might be able to grow in grace and love one another. Now, Lord, we have a long list of folks. We're praying for Sister Allen and her prison ministry. We're praying that Brother Allen's father, Lord, would be delivered from his affliction, whatever it may happen to be. We ask you that you would allow the caregivers there in Florida, Lord, to be perceptive as to the problem and to prescribe that which is required. And then even after the prescription is given, Lord, we ask you that you would touch him, because we know that as intelligent as a doctor may be, you are the doctor that has never lost a patient. Lord, we thank you for Sister Beverly, as she's gotten out of the hospital, and we thank you that her surgery was good. We're thanking you for Sister Betty Carter Cooney, Lord, and we're asking you to continue to help her to recover, that she may come back and be with us on the television program, and that she might be well, and that all might go well with her and with her family. We're praying for Mom and Dad in Chicago, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would just give Dad the strength, as you have so graciously given him, to be able to stay on his job. And we also pray, Lord, that you would give Mom lucidity of mind, that she might be able to communicate her appreciation to him. We're praying for Paul and for his business, and we ask you, Lord, that you would allow his business to be prosperous, that you would let all those whom he goes to give his pitch to listen attentively and smile on his proposals, that he might be able to grow in that area and that he might be successful, Lord. We pray for him, Lord, in his personal life as well, and we ask you to guide and direct him, give him strength and give him comfort in all that's going on in his life. Lord, we pray once again for Mother Frankie Davis, for Mother Z, for Mother Virginia Swanson, Lord, for those mothers that we know that just need our prayers today. And we ask you, Lord, that you would go with them, guide them and direct them, help them, Lord, in their last days to be strong and to be healthy and to enjoy life as it comes. We're praying for Sister Mettie Mills down in Atlanta, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would help her business as well. Give her unique ideas in the decorating business that no one else has, that when she pitches her clients, they might just be dazzled and surprised by all that she brings to them. Lord, we're praying for Brother David Pfeiffer and all those who are in the war zone. We're praying for all those who are in harm's way around the world, whether they be in Iraq or in Germany, in Bosnia, or wherever the troops may be. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would just throw your arm of protection around them, make their dangerous journey safe, as only you can do, Lord. We thank you for that. And Lord, we're praying for the television station here in town, the Christian station, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would bless them in the needs that they have. Give Sister Dolores and her staff the financial wherewithal and the ability to continue to broadcast your word over the airways. And we ask, Lord, that somebody might listen, that somebody might understand, and that somebody might be saved. Lord, we are thanking you for Sister McClure and her summer program in Ann Arbor. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would help that parting of the ways be something that her mother and her father can easily absorb. And we ask you that Sister McClure would have a great time up there in Ann Arbor and probably in Dearborn as she goes down to the Ford Motor Company where her headquarters. And we just ask you to let her have a wonderful summer, Lord. Keep her safe and let all who come in contact with her be positive and have good things in mind that she might be able to grow an understanding of the world of business and that she might make good choices as she goes down there away from her home and away from her family. We pray, Lord, for her brother as well, and we ask you, Lord, that you would bless him in his endeavors as he grows in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help him to have a good summer and help him to learn how to drive without running into anything, Lord, and we just thank you for that as well. Now, Lord, we pray for our little group. We thank you, Lord, that we have a chance to come out and to discuss and debate your word, to understand what you're trying to tell us, and that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us every day, Lord, as we make our everyday decisions to do those things that you would have us to do, to understand the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, between moral and immoral, and help us to walk down that narrow road that leads to life. Now, Lord, we pray for Dr. Allen as he travels around. Give him traveling mercy, even as we ask for all of us, for we have places to go and things to do. We'd like to be able to make it back at the appointed time, at the appointed place. We pray also for Brother Willie Allen, who's looking for occupation, Lord, and we ask you that you will let someone smile on him, Lord, and just help a job to open up somewhere that would be desirable for him that he would enjoy doing, even in his field, Lord, that he might show his expertise and advance in the job up the job ladder. And now, Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And thank God and praise God. Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. And the reason that we know that he is that the scripture says that he was tempted in all things even as we are, yet without sin. His example is one that we should strive to emulate as the temptations of the enemy come before us, that we would be like Jesus and be able to have a good word to those who would tempt us that might deflect their temptation, that we would understand his word and be able to repeat it to those who need to hear it. that we might be able to deflect their temptation, and that we take this sacrament this morning, that we might always keep what he has done for us in our remembrance, that our sins have been forgiven, and we want to thank him for it. So in remembrance of all that he has done and all that he has taught us, let us eat and drink together.